This morning, we begin a seven-week break from the Gospel of Matthew. And this first week in our break, we're going to, starting next week, we'll get into objections to Christianity. But today, I thought it necessary, as I said last week, to address an issue that is obviously consuming our world, our communities. I would imagine it's consuming your dinner table, your texting, your Facebook, all this, and it's the issue of racism. Now, I want to begin this message by reminding you that I need grace to speak well, and you need grace to listen well. With an emotionally charged issue like racism, it's easy for me to say things in a way that I may not have intended, and it's easy for you to hear things in a way that weren't said. So the reason I bring that up is because if there's anything that you hear in this message that you feel like is unbiblical, I would love nothing more than for you to ask Pastor Dave or myself what we said or what we meant. And even though misunderstandings are possible, we have no choice but to speak to issues like this with great clarity and love, because our community, our homes, and even our own hearts need clarity on this issue. As the church, we have God as our Father. We have His Son as our Lord. We have His Spirit indwelling us. We have His Word as the light by which we see everything. And so the question will be, what do we lack in order to have a biblical answer to racism? Why would we ever shy away from issues plaguing our world and our society? And again, you can't be faithful to Christ and forget, 1 Timothy 3, that the church is the pillar and support or buttress of the truth. So by God's grace, we will go to His Word, open it up, and proclaim His glory and His wisdom regarding the issue that we are facing today. Again, discussions about racism are dominating our culture and our lives. If you turn on the news, something about racism is going to be talked about. Turn on the radio, go to Amazon to order something, there's a banner about racism. You look up something on Google. Even if your kids log on to their PlayStation 4 and they're playing FIFA soccer, there's little banners at the bottom that talk about racism. It's everywhere. Everyone has an opinion and everyone makes judgments based on racism and what they think about it. This is obviously due to the fact that America has many sins in her past regarding the sinful treatment of different people groups. And all of these scars were recently reopened with the case of George Floyd. As our nation and world watched this horrific video, so many responses that varied in so many ways became clear that racism, again, was the issue of the day. But what I want to explain to you this morning is just because something is widely discussed does not mean it's widely understood. As we've seen in the weeks and months now of talking about racism over and over again, I'm convinced that there's far more heat than light that's being shed on the situation. So as I said last week, our only hope is to turn to what God says, someone who knows everything, to speak to people who don't know everything. And so God will, by His grace, give us clarity how to think through issues like this. We need Him to cut through the confusion that's around us and speak to the heart of the matter. Again, we need this in our society today because, rightly, everyone should recognize that racism is wrong. But I want you to hear me on this. Most people who say racism is wrong say it inconsistently. You can't have a society that rejects God, rejects His Word, rejects truth, and then talks about right and wrong. When people say racism is wrong, you would do well to ask them why. Get to the root of their worldview. Is it wrong because they don't like it? That's not a way to live. Is it wrong because it hurts people? Well, why is hurting people wrong? You start digging and you realize they're standing with their feet firmly planted in midair. They don't know how to defend what they're saying. As Christians, we don't just care that people get to the right conclusion, racism is wrong. We also care about the reasoning that they use to get there. Our reasoning and our conclusions need to glorify God. And so, as we should say, we'll say very clearly, racism is not just wrong, but it's sinful. But you got to remember 1 John 3:4. When you ask the question, what is sin? 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness. It's breaking God's law. So if you say racism is sin, but you can't open up God's law to show what's being broken, you're being inconsistent. So for us, again, we want to talk about racism being sinful, but we've got to do it with God's Word. What part of God's Word is being violated with this thing that we call racism? Our society, again, it can't do it because they've rejected God and His Word. But as the church, we have no choice but to base our opinions and our thoughts and our beliefs on what God says. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I've outlined it with three simple questions, and I know there are far more issues that I'd love to talk about that I'm tempted to. We're going to pass by a whole lot of rabbit trails I would love to go down. I am thinking about putting together an email just with some helpful resources for other issues. But for this morning, I want to address three questions. I want to ask, what is the sin of racism? I want to ask, what was the start of racism? And I want to ask, what's the solution of racism? Again, there will be things that I just merely mentioned that could have whole sermons and series dedicated to them. But when I say, what is the sin of racism, that first question, we've got to ask this, because now I want to hear me clearly. Racism is technically not a sin in the Bible. Now, I know you hear that, and you say, well, Cornerstone Bible Church just said, by virtue of their pastor, that racism is not a sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if you go to your concordance and look up racism, you won't find it in the Bible. This is what we call a non-biblical word. It's not unbiblical. Could be. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's non-biblical. It's just not found. You won't read about the sin of racism in Scripture. Now, to be clear, not all non-biblical words are bad. Some are very helpful. Instead of saying, I believe that within the one being that is God, there exists three co-eternal, co-equal persons, namely Father, Son, and Spirit, we just say we believe in Trinity. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but it's very helpful. In fact, while we're on it, you won't find the word Bible in our Bible, and yet no one shies away from using it. So non-biblical words aren't always bad, but some are. For instance, when our society talks about an alcoholic, they treat alcoholism as a disease. The Bible does not do that. The Bible addresses drunkards as sinners. The Bible does not treat drunkenness as a disease to be cured, but a sin to be repented of. And this is where words can get tricky. If we take non-biblical words, we got to make sure we're not contradicting biblical concepts in our words. So again, the word Trinity's fine because it rightly summarizes what the Bible says. The word Bible's fine because it rightly summarizes this thing we call the Bible. But there are other non-biblical words that aren't so helpful. So when we talk about racism, we've got to understand that we're dealing with a word that's not actually found in the Bible. As the church, we don't have a right to just speak however we'd like to. God has given us His Word, and He's given it to us in a way that rightly gets across His truth. And so if our speaking, if our language contradicts truths found in God's Word, we have no choice but to change the way we talk. So turn to James 2, and we want to start looking at this sin of racism and look at what's really going on. And this is going to be the bulk of what we'll talk about as far as the sin of racism, and I want you to know that it's primarily motivated by the sin of partiality. When you deal with racism, you're dealing with someone who is sinfully partial. Look at James 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is addressing this sin, characterizing this church at the time of partiality. Partiality is a word that means to receive the face. You look at someone and you make a judgment on should I receive them or reject them? How do I treat them? Just based on external, superficial basis. Again, the same word for partiality occurs other places in Scripture. And get this, James is saying this church is characterized by partiality But this word, when it's used elsewhere of God, makes it clear that God shows no partiality. So you have a church characterized by something that God has no part in. Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." Romans 2:11, God shows no partiality. More in Ephesians, more in Colossians, even in the Old Testament law, that's very clear. God is a just God. He never shows partiality. God could not make it clearer that what these Christians were guilty of has nothing to do with him. There has never been anyone that has been treated worse or better by God based on some superficial external distinction. And James is making it clear that the church in chapter 2 of James, they claim to have faith in Christ, but they are contradicting it in their partiality. Look at verse 1 again. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." A more wooden, literal version of that would say, look, do not, with partiality, hold the faith. Again, this means that to claim faith in Christ and hold to partiality sinfully, it's a contradiction. Partiality in any form, in any reason, must have no place among God's people. And so to illustrate this sin of partiality, James offers two guests. Whether this was rooted in something that actually happened or not is, in one sense, irrelevant. He says one of these men come in literally gold-fingered. They got gold and fine jewelry on. They are decked out, if you will. They're captivating in their appearance. It's very clear this person will be beneficial to us if we treat him well. He comes in with a lot to offer by the world's standards, and because of this, he's given the good place to sit, James says. He receives the clear attention and care of the church. But the other man comes in, and because of his appearance, he's neglected and mistreated. Not only does he not get a good seat, he actually doesn't get a seat. He sits at the foot of somebody else. Did you notice that in verse 3, if you pay attention to the one, say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," no seat, "or sit down at my feet." Again, people not even giving their seats up for this person. As we think about this illustration, I don't want you to get caught up in the details so much so that you think we don't do that in our day. It's easy for churches to think like the world and evaluate visitors and members in sinful ways. You guys have all been involved in a church where somebody becomes an elder because they're good at banking or construction, not because they're biblically qualified. That's sinful partiality. We sometimes think of a visiting family, oh, how will this family benefit our church? Or I really hope blank, some prominent last name, comes to our church because that would really put us on the map. We also have at times said, man, I hope not too many people like this family come to our church because our reputation would suffer. Or if people see these kind of people at our church, they won't want to come. So we've got to make sure we're not as welcoming to them. This kind of nonsense takes place all over the map. James is condemning, listen, both the positive treatment of the rich man and the negative treatment of the poor man because of the motives. He's not getting onto them because they were being hospitable to the rich man. He's getting onto them because of why they were being hospitable. It was purely selfish. This is a prominent man. So we got to treat him this way so we have favor with him. We don't see any need to treat the poor man that way because what's he going to do for us? Imagine, if you will, you walk into a packed building and you see people sitting at the feet of other people. You wouldn't think anything about it. You'd say, well, clearly, they have to sit there. So the act of sitting at someone's feet is not the issue. The issue is why they were sitting at someone's feet. It's because they were poor. This partiality is sinful and God hates it. Again, you got to think about your own heart with partiality. For some of you, you are prone to only associate with people and reach out to people who are like you. They may be in a similar stage of life. They may have similar marital status or family size or views and convictions that you share. And so when you come to church, even though there's 150, 170, whatever amount of people here, most people become invisible because you're just looking for people who are just like you. When you're partial in your treatment of others, you are ultimately using people rather than serving them. You end up thinking how they can benefit you rather than how you can benefit them. And God hates this. His people should hate it too. James keeps going in verses 5 to 7. Look at it again. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man are not the rich one the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Again, notice, when they dishonor this poor man, God's made it clear he chooses the foolish and poor things of the world so that his grace and his glory is magnified. And these Christians here in this assembly are dishonoring what God has honored. They're dishonoring what God has chosen. They're saying it's worthless, the one that God has saved. Again, they think little of what God is doing in this man's life. And again, when you're partial in your treatment of others, you are saying that the one that God chose is worthless. Because you see no value in them or no use for them in your group, you don't mind being rude to them and neglecting them. And James highlights that their partiality causes them to end up giving preference, not on righteous basis, but on unrighteous basis, and they end up exalting the wicked. Imagine, if you will, someone with a prominent last name, a lot of money, they're known for their wickedness, and they come into the church and you honor them. And just earlier that week, they were dishonoring the Lord and the church, but because they have a lot to offer, we're going to honor them here. This is what was going on. Imagine people taking churches to court and then coming into the church and being celebrated. We do this a lot with celebrity Christians. We lower the standard of what it means to be a Christian because they have, they got such an audience. They got 5 million followers on Twitter. If they became a Christian, we could really do something. So let's not be too picky that they have horrible theology. Let's let them preach at every church and have these rallies, and we'll support them because look what we can get from them. This kind of preferential treatment is sinful. Verses 8 to 13, James continues. He seems to be highlighting in 8 to 13 a sin that has become just no big deal to this community. It's become one of those sins that's understandable. I mean, if you got the world's way of thinking, it makes sense. You honor and give preference to the ones who benefit you. You dishonor and don't give preference to the ones you have no use for. Again, this makes sense according to the world, but not according to God's people. James says this is a sin. And it is, first of all, a sin because you're breaking the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, it's super easy. Imagine you're the poor person. Would you want to be treated that way? We would all say, no, I don't want to be treated that way. I don't want to be treated like some animal or some second-class citizen who's told to sit at the feet of people, and yet we're willing to treat people that way ourselves. Now, again, in verses 8 to 13, James says, look at verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." I've said in previous sermons, and you could go back and listen, we make it clear that the Bible does not say all sins are the same. Now, I know that for some of you visiting, that may be a new thing to understand, but the Bible does not consider all sins the same. Not all sins are equally heinous. Not all sins are equally detrimental to those around you. Not all sins are equally punished by God. But this verse does balance that with showing how all sins are the same. So there are ways that all sins aren't the same, but this is one very clear way that all sins are the same. And if you get this wrong, you don't understand what we're trying to say over here. James acts like God's law is a chain from which you're hanging. I didn't think about it, but we're looking at a chandelier right there, okay? Look at the one strand that is hanging from the ceiling. All those links, it doesn't matter how many or which link you break, what's going to happen? We're going to have a big problem on our hands, right? I mean, this group right around here is going to get destroyed. It's going to fall. It doesn't matter how many or which one you break, it's falling. And so in this sense, all sins are the same. There's no sin that's so small it doesn't matter. There's no sin which you can commit and you're not a lawbreaker. You're not a transgressor. So all sins do merit hell. All sins do merit God's judgment. And that's what James is saying. Even the sin of partiality and mistreating other people. All sins make you a lawbreaker, even if it's just as simple as giving preferential treatment to somebody. Again, one sin, no matter what it is, makes you a sinner and merits God's eternal wrath in hell. Again, so you got to think about it the way James is getting the point across. He's saying that you become a transgressor even in the ways you treat people. To show sinful partiality makes you the transgressor that he's talking about. The chandelier comes down and it puts you square in the crosshairs of God's wrath. But look at verse 12. "So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." James is saying you got to remember that mercy that you're withholding from these people is the same mercy you're going to beg for in judgment. Do not withhold it and expect it to be given to you. Those who will receive mercy display that by the way they give mercy today. And this partiality is a way that they were withholding mercy from people. In commenting on this sin of partiality, Kevin DeYoung said, "When we treat people unfairly, when we assume the worst about persons and peoples, When we favor one group over another, we do not reflect the God of justice, nor do we honor the Christ who came to save all men. Getting back to the issue of racism, which we're ultimately aiming at this morning, James wants us to ask, do we treat people this way based on something as superficial as skin color? I mean, think about how many sinful actions have been justified or talked about and done, committed, because of people's skin color or cultural association. This is not the way that we were created to act, and this is certainly not the way the church was born again to live. Again, going into some details on the sin of partiality, I do want to make it clear there are other sins involved. We can talk about the sin of pride. We can talk about the sin of covetousness because you use people, things like that. But the other main one that's mixed into this idea of racism seems to be not just sinful partiality, but I would add sinful hatred. When you call someone a racist, when you are saying someone's being racist, you're obviously identifying they're being sinfully partial and sinfully hateful. Again, the example James gave, there's no way they could have claimed that they were loving the person they were neglecting. Again, there was a sinful combination of partiality and hatred, and again, it was all based on superficial and external factors. Not only are you basing your partiality and hatred on something that is not sinful, so various skin colors are not sinful, but you're also basing your hatred and partiality on something they didn't control. Again, no one in the womb that I'm aware of, I don't remember this, just had our fourth kid, I don't remember them getting it. No one gets a menu in the womb to pick, I want these to be my parents, I want this to be my hair color, this to be my skin shade. They don't get that. So the way they were made that way by God. So your attack on them for their external physical features is an attack on the God who made them. For you to look at someone with disdain and partiality and sinful hatred just for merely external reasons like that shows your horizontal problem is fueled by a vertical problem. Turn to 1 John 3. Go to your right. 1 John 3. Go through Peter and you'll hit John. 1 John 3. You need to learn to see racism as sinful hatred because it'll help explain a lot of what's going on. You got to remember that because of the fall, all humans are created in God's image, but they are now born as rebels against God. They are born as enemies naturally of God. So even though that image of God remains, it is marred greatly, and sinners by nature of being in Adam, Ephesians 2 talks about we are nature by nature children of wrath, come out hating God. So if I hate God that I can't see and can't get my hands on, his image bearers better watch out. Because I'm going to get my hands on God somehow. Look at 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Even though your hands may never shed the blood of anyone, when your heart hates, that is the same heart as the person who does shed blood. The sinful motive of hatred breaks the commandment to not murder. And if you look at chapter 4, you'll see this connection a little clearer. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, I know this is in the context of a church and Christians talking about brother language. This is not talking about brother as in human brother language. You'll understand why I'm reading this, though. We're going to reverse engineer this thing, and I'll show you. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Just on that verse alone, a proof of being born of God and knowing God is that you love the brothers. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that it might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a what? Just to make sure we're all on the same page. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a what? There we go. For those, For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You've got to learn to see the vertical driving the horizontal. My problems horizontally of hatred towards other men display I've got a vertical problem somewhere, no matter what I say. This is what John is getting at. This fuels racism. Not only a sinful partiality, but a sinful hatred, a lack of love for God, a hatred for God that gets turned towards his image bearers. People who simply hate one another over superficial, external reasons that make no sense reveal that they have a hatred of God that they haven't dealt with. This is the heart of racism, if you will. You're rebelling against God and taking it out on his image bearer, and you're saying it's his skin color or culture that you don't like. Again, maybe he's from somewhere that you don't like. No matter how you justify it. Forget who this person is as an individual. Forget that this is a person created in God's image. No, I'm going to, because of appearances and associations, I'm going to hate this person. Again, this is sinful and it's senseless. And now that we've seen some of what makes up the sin of racism, it helps us understand this term a little bit better. When we call something racist, when we say someone is being racist, we got to think biblically, okay, how are they showing sinful partiality? How are they sinfully hating? There's some other things we could talk about, but those are the main two. But I want to ask this second question. Not just what is the sin of racism, but what was the start of racism? Now, I'm not asking the question that sounds like I'm asking. I'm not asking when the sins of partiality and hatred started. If that were the question, we could go back to the fall, Cain and Abel. I mean, it's easy. Early on, people hated, people showed sinful partiality. It's easy. What am I aiming at with this question? I'm trying to dig into that word racism to expose the idea of race. Most of you in this room, unless you've intentionally had your thinking renewed by Scripture, you think of humans according to races. Again, this thinking is dominated by the issue of skin color. You need to know, as I said earlier, that the idea of races is not biblical. Separating people by skin color is not a biblical distinction. It is the godless and sour fruit of Charles Darwin. He popularized an idea that did exist in seed form, don't get me wrong. But he popularized it because he was able to give it a scientific backing. When I lay the blame of this at a lot of what Darwin did, I don't want you to misunderstand me. God holds individuals accountable for their own sin. No one can ultimately be blamed for your sin. It's you, it's your heart. But what Darwin did do is he allowed excuses to be given to justify the sinful hatred that's already in our hearts. People are born by nature sinners. And because of that, Darwin doesn't insert partiality and hatred into your heart. He just gives you an excuse to let it fly. So with this advancement of Darwin's ideas of science and genealogies and things like that, the idea became clear that the term races was beginning to be used differently. So I didn't know this until I started looking into it, but the word races was originally used as subspecies of plants and animals. It wasn't until Darwin wrote The Origin of Man that he started applying that to thinking of humans. So Darwin's original book, The Origin of Species, had a longer title, in case you're not aware of it. It was On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. So Darwin viewed these subspecies as races in plants and animals, and they struggled against one another to survive. Okay? When he wrote his book, The Origin of Man, he took that distinctions among species and jammed it onto the race of humanity. Again, though Darwin made the idea of human races and rankings take off in a way that was unparalleled, he did not invent it altogether. Many societies had already by that time started ranking people according to their technology and sophistication in society. It was already an idea that was bred in several places around the world that those with darker skin were less advanced than those with lighter skin, so therefore, naturally, they started ranking themselves as higher developed. This obviously took off with Darwin. These ideas of inferior and superior humans was common, but Darwin gave the science backing to it that they needed. This work combined itself with a growing rejection of God's word, and eventually it led to whole societies justifying their partiality and hatred of certain people groups with science. Even noted American evolutionist Stephen Jay Gould, he's a staunch anti-racist, but evolutionist, and even he said, biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. If you'll recall, there was a popular trial back in 1925, the Scopes trial. In that trial, there was a science textbook that was at the center of that debate. That textbook was written by G.W. Hunter, Civic Biology. So I want you to think about this now. The same society that is crying rightly about the sins of racism, just back in 1925, were arguing that this textbook be allowed. Listen to what it says on the races of men. At the present time, there exist upon the earth five races of varieties of men, each very different from the other in instincts and social customs and, to an extent, in structure. These are the Ethiopian or the Negro type originating in Africa, the Malay or brown race from the islands of the Pacific, the American Indian, the Mongolian or yellow race, including natives of China, Japali, and Eskimos, and finally, the highest type of all, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. And we've been eating the fruit of this ever since. You can't have a society that rejects Scripture, embraces Darwin, and then wonders why racism is so prevalent. When you look at where man came from, most of you are familiar with that picture, you know, the drawing. And again, if you'll notice, all the transitional animals are always drawings. Ding, ding, ding. Anyway. So you have the gorilla, the squatting, and he comes up a little bit, little. And then you got the man walking, right? You're very familiar with that. Well, believe it or not, in the earliest 20th century, because of Darwinian evolution, or justified by that, we actually had human zoos in America and several other places in the world. These zoos are where you could find people who were pitched as transitional forms of humanity. I've talked about this man before, but Oda Benga, he was kidnapped from his family, very short man, dark skin. He had facial features that they pitched were a transitional form. So he would literally be put in a zoo, in a cage, and observed as a missing link. Eventually, he took his own life because he could not bear what they were putting him through. Another man named Abraham Ulrichab, I hope I'm saying that right. He was a believer by some accounts. He played the violin in his church, spoke four languages, but because of the way he looked, he was also kidnapped and put in these human zoos. For more information on the human zoos that existed, you can read Carl Wieland, One Human Family. It's a very helpful book. Darwin's evolution began to lead also to other things like eugenics. Some of you have heard of eugenics. Eugenics is based on the belief that we must actively interfere in the evolutionary process by ensuring that defective people do not give rise to offspring. In our day, the clearest evidence of this thinking is found in Planned Parenthood. Their founder, Margaret Sanger, who believed in evolution and bought into the lie of eugenics, she bought into it so much so that she sought the neighborhoods of the minorities that she was targeting. They still do that today. So when you think about slavery in America's history and you go, I just can't imagine that we would treat people that way, just open your eyes to what's going on with abortion and realize we're doing the same thing today. You can't say slavery is sinful, but abortion's not. You can't rip the humanity away from children in the womb and then complain when people rip the humanity away from slaves. And the argument today that people say, well, look, if you don't want one, just don't have one. Try that with slavery. Look, you got a problem with slavery. If you don't want one, just don't have one. It doesn't work. In fact, this idea of Darwinian evolution leading to eugenics, Planned Parenthood, it's such a threat to minorities today that if you are in New York City and you see a dark-skinned person who is pregnant, she is more likely going to have an abortion than have a delivery. There are more dark-skinned babies murdered than born in New York City. If that doesn't convince you, we are a Romans 1 given over generation. I don't know how to do it. This way of breaking up humans into races, as popularized by Darwin, has had nothing but devastating effects on us, and it helps people justify the countless acts of racism. Sinful partiality and hatred based on races has flourished under the ungodly teachings of Darwin and his ideas of evolution. So the question is, what do we do? If our natural tendency, because we're sinners, is to easily hate people and show partiality, if we get worldly justification from that, from Darwinian evolution and other lies out there, how is it that we can overcome bad science and wicked hearts and biblically counter the sin of racism. So the last question I want to answer is, what is the solution to racism? What is the solution to racism? I want to begin by making it as clear as I can that whatever the solution is that we're going to land on, it will have nothing to do with Black Lives Matter. As God's people, we are not interested in simple change. When people come to the office for counseling, I don't care about changing them alone. I care about changing them God's way for God's glory. We are interested in change that glorifies God, and this will never happen from an organization that is God-hating and demonic like Black Lives Matter. The organization was started by three lesbian feminists who were trained in Marxism, and they hate God, they hate His Word, and they hate your family. And I do mean your family. They promote ungodly ideas such as standpoint epistemology, ethnic Gnosticism, white guilt. And again, I told you there are things I'll mention that we could do whole sermons on, but there are so many other helpful resources out there, I'll let you dig in. I also want to make it clear that we are in favor of just laws. If there are any unjust laws in McPherson or Kansas or the U.S. that should be changed, we should care about changing those laws. But we also have to keep in mind that laws are ultimately powerless. Red lights have no ability to stop cars. Drivers do. Stop signs don't stop cars unless you run into it, which that's another story. But the idea is the laws that we throw on, as just as they are, don't reach always the God-glorifying change we're looking for because it doesn't touch the heart. So while we love righteous laws and while we hate wicked ones, we've got to remember that our ultimate problem is man's heart, and therefore our ultimate solution is found in addressing the need for a new heart. This comes by God's grace alone. I want to make that as clear as I can. But as we have said many times before, it also comes through the preaching of His Word by our mouths. Before the flood in Genesis 6:5, just listen, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that was said about humans before the flood. You would think something as devastating as the flood that wiped out humanity besides one family would fix things. But after they get off the ark in Genesis 8:21, God repeats it. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The same wicked heart survived the flood. The same wicked heart is what Jesus addressed when he talked about sinful actions from the hands and the mouth and the murders and lies and adultery. All that comes from a wicked heart. Look at 1 Peter. Go back to your left. 1 Peter 1. Again, I want to make it clear that when we talk about people being born again, we're talking about the dead being raised to spiritual life. We're talking about something that God does to you, not with you necessarily. Dead sinners, like Lazarus, are told to come to life. God speaks, and like he did in the beginning when he said, let there be light, and there's light, 2 Corinthians 4, when God speaks, let there be light in the heart, there is. But notice chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the language. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Notice the language. God caused us to be born again. This could not be clearer. The work of regeneration, the work of being born again, is not accomplished by anything in us or anything done by us. It is done to us by God. But that doesn't mean sit on the sidelines and just wait for dead people to rise. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, notice, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory for like the flowers of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So what Peter's setting up is not just it's God who causes you to be born again, but he's saying that power to be born again comes through the word that's preached, and not just preached from the pulpit. It does happen. But it comes through the word preached through your conversations, when you go to work, when you're around the dinner table, when you take God's word and it transforms your thinking so that when you speak, you have God's word being spoken. That's where the power to cause new hearts comes from. So again, if you are in here this morning and you find yourself in need of this new heart, you must keep putting yourselves around and under God's word. We've said this again, but if you don't have a copy, just take the one in the pew in front of you. You've got to learn to assault your heart as much as you can with his word. You've got to listen to preaching on it. You've got to do Bible studies on it. And again, as we've said before, if the word was a train, you want to put yourself on the tracks as much as possible to be run over as much as possible, because without it, your heart will grow harder and harder and harder. I would encourage you to do all of this while begging God to be merciful to you and gracious to you. Pray for him to work on your behalf, because you are both powerless and undeserving of the new heart that you so desperately need. And again, for some of you in here, you're listening to this, and you're going, well, I know people who need new hearts. Again, keep speaking God's truth to them. Don't abandon the sword of the Spirit for what we might call Saul's armor. You don't take worldly wisdom and worldly ways of arguing trying to get God's end. You are just as powerless as dead sinners to cause them to come to life. You'd have better luck going over to the cemetery over there by Turkey Creek and yelling at people to come out of the grave. But we preach to dead people to tell them to do things they can't do, because it's through that preaching that God causes the lights to come on and the lives to come. This is ultimately what we need, for God to remove their heart of stone and give it a heart of flesh that feels and lives. And even when I prayed earlier, if you hear me use the language, you have some people sitting in the room right now. And when we describe how great God is and how great Christ is, it's like poking this podium, this pulpit. It's just hard as it can be. And when you're born again, God rips that heart of stone out and he gives you a heart of flesh that when you poke, you feel it. So when people describe God as being glorious, it impacts you. You feel it in one sense. This is what we need. But it's not just an answer of just be born again. We also need to embrace God's word. Again, no matter what the subject is, if God's word touches on it, it has supreme authority. Every other voice in the world and even in the church needs to bow its knee to what God's word says. And so when it comes to this idea of races, I'm just telling you from God's word, drop the language. It's not helpful. We are going to continue to shoot ourselves in the foot in dealing with racism as long as we keep borrowing the world's language trying to fix the world's problems. Biblically, there is only one physical human race. Turn to Acts 17. Turn to Acts 17. No matter what our physical differences may be, if you are a human being, you are one family, physically. Though the family tree stretches far and wide, it ultimately bottlenecks through Noah back to Adam and Eve, no matter who you are. The ideas of white and black are not biblical. As hard as it may be to shake, because we've been so indoctrinated by our society, as hard as it may be to shake, we will continue to lose these battles and lose a God-honoring way of thinking by using this language. So we've got to agree with God that there's only one physical human race. Look at Acts 17, verse 26. And this is talking about God. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far off from each one of us. The idea here is Paul's making it clear that God created from one man, which would be who? Just so we're not making assumptions here. Who's the one man he created? Adam. From Adam came everybody. So if we're going to drop the word races, what do we use? I'm being a stickler here, but it's intentional. I think you'd get a lot further in your thinking if you just start using the language of people groups instead of races. Instead of calling someone white or black, use the terms lighter or darker. This is based on the idea, not just we're one physical human race, but everyone is brown. If you're upset at that, I hate to break it to you, but everyone's brown. This language of people of color, it's like, well, what other kind of people are there? What do you mean? On top of being more biblical, this will actually line up with reality. I didn't plan this, again, like the chandelier. What color is my shirt this morning? White. It's like, can you not see my hand? Ladies, imagine if you had a baby coming and you just dropped a hint to your husband, I'd love to paint her room white. And so you're going on a weekend trip, you come back home, and much to your surprise, he has painted the room white and it looks like this. Like, did Dave mess up the paint? I mean, what? This isn't white. Yeah, it is. No, it's not. It's not white. Like, people will hear some things I'm saying this morning, they'll go, yeah, that's biblical. But in reality, we got to live. No, in reality, this is not white. I hate to break it to you. If you want a white shirt and your shirt looks like this, it's dirty. It's not white, right? This is not white. You also have never met a black person. You only meet people of color unless they're albino. I'll give you that. You only meet people of color. Instead of saying white and black, we would be much better off by talking about shades. Darker, lighter. Again, you either have darker or lighter, but you are all brown. And this also means that based on skin color, there's no such thing as interracial marriage. Unless you marry an animal or a plant, you are marrying within the same race. We say interracial based on skin color. Now, I will get to, in a minute, a biblical case for arguing against interracial marriage, and I'll explain that in a minute. But based on skin color, I've actually never met a married couple who has the same exact skin color. I mean, I'm looking around at couples today, and there's some variation. So how much variation before we consider you interracial? How different brown do you have to be? Again, these are unbiblical ways to think. There is one blood that flows through the human race physically. And one of the benefits that comes from thinking this way is not only are you more biblical, not only are you more rooted in reality, but it also helps you grow in your compassion. If I see the whole human race as one physical family, then I tend to care more about everyone that I see. I mean, think about your mindset right now. If you found out some person down the street wasn't a believer, it stinks, but it's some person down the street. But if it's somebody in my own family, that hits me. It's like, how could someone that I'm related to not love the Lord? Notice how when we see a family tie, a family connection, our compassion grows. Our desire to get truth to them grows. If you would start to see the whole human race as your one physical family, your compassion for people would grow, especially people different from you. Again, this also helps us evaluate what makes the sin of racism so bad. To visit the George Floyd video, after watching that, I was appalled by the video, as everyone should be. I don't know how you could watch it and not be. But I hardly hear anybody speak as to the biblical reason it's so tragic. You'll usually hear people say, what happened was bad, but it's worse because their levels of brownness were so different. Again, you've bought into the world's way of thinking if that's your reaction. Genesis makes it clear, all human beings are created in God's image. This image did not go away in the fall. Later passages prove that out. James is one of them. And though it is ruined, it is still there. If you are a human, you are bearing God's image. And this highlights the misery of what happened to George Floyd. As you watch the officer, as an image bearer, misrepresent God in the way he carries out justice, that's sad. He was created to bear God's image in the way he rules and subdues the earth. And he was created, or he was gifted by God to serve in a capacity of what Romans 13 calls a deacon, our government, our officials, our leaders. This officer is creating God's image to bear God's image accurately. And as an officer, he's supposed to dispense justice and righteousness the way God does. He didn't do that. He made a mockery of what God created him for. God never overreacts to sins committed against him. He always rightly and perfectly corresponds. The officer, for reasons unclear to us, took justice into his own hands, and it led to the death of George Floyd. This was a clear violation of both great commandments. In that moment where he is sinfully acting towards another image bearer, he's neither loving God nor his fellow man. But as you watch George Floyd suffer under that kind of treatment, you have to remember he's an image bearer as well. And there has to be some kind of compassion from us to see one of our family members treated that way. I know that I'm not supposed to say this way, but biblically, he is one of our people. You had two people who are our people acting this way, and God hates it. And our compassion ought to reach out for that. This video, if it was of the officer doing that to a dog, people would cry out, that is terrible. How much more an image bearer of God? Again, your view of the situation and all other things like it will change radically when you embrace God's word regarding the one physical human race. Now, if you'll notice, I've been saying one physical human race. I don't want to cause any confusion. As we fight against the sin of racism, as we push to see humanity united physically, I don't want you to lose the fact that there is a drastic split in all these humans into spiritual races. Just because we are truly united physically to Adam, my prayer is that you are not represented by him before God. 1 Corinthians 15 calls Christ the second and the last Adam. This means as humans, we are represented by somebody before God. If you are an unbeliever, Adam's your representative. If you, by faith, are a Christian, you are represented by Christ. Because of Adam's sin, all those represented by him receive his guilt, corruption, death, and punishment. If you are unsaved, this is how you stand before God in union with Adam. Again, Romans 5 makes it clear. As your head, Adam gives you sin, death, judgment, condemnation, and guilt. But again, if by faith you trust in Christ, you can have your new head, Christ, represent you in an infinitely better way. Again, you are still physically in Adam's human race, but by God's grace, you are now in God's family rather than a child of Satan, 1 John 3 says. Romans 5 makes it clear for those represented by Christ, they are freely given justification, righteousness, and eternal life. This is what concerns us when we talk to humans. All of our physical differences ultimately don't matter in the end as much as this one. To whom do you belong? Is it Adam or Christ? And so for those of us who have been born again and we have embraced physical unity of all humans while affirming two races that exist spiritually, that is the interracial marriage that must be forbidden. For one of God's children to marry one of Satan's children is an interracial spiritual marriage that is clearly forbidden by Scripture. When you see people who just look differently marry, that's not our concern. When you see people who are in different families spiritually, that's always our concern. Look at Revelation 5, and we'll bring this to a close. Revelation will be the last book we turn to. Revelation 5, those of us who have been born again and embrace God's word, his word regarding the one blood of humanity, regarding the two races that exist spiritually, we also need to rejoice that God is redeeming people from every physical family, tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. Look at Revelation 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from," notice the people ransomed are from every tribe, and language, and people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Turn to Revelation 21. I want you to notice in the vision, 22. I want you to notice in the vision that John received in Revelation 5, he still identifies these people as having differences. They are unified around the risen, ascended, and reigning Christ. And I know I've pounded away at showing our physical unity, but I don't want you to think that means we don't have any distinctions. You can have true unity with distinctions. It's no different than a married couple. The two truly become one, but they truly still have distinctions. Distinctions, again, our society is losing today. Since Babel, we have all lived on different parts of the earth, and we have all spoken different languages and lived in different nations. This was by God's design, as we read in Acts 17, 26. He is the one who spread us out, and he's the one that through Christ will reunite us. But even in the passage in Revelation 5, it shows that our unity around Christ doesn't do away with the differences found in nations and languages, tribes, that kind of thing. We should, therefore, celebrate the various ways that God has created us rather than ignore or do away with them. The unity that salvation brings does not necessarily do away with diversity. We learn that when we talk about spiritual gifts. Well, this is also true physically. Like a married couple, as I said earlier, you still stay a male and a female, but you are united as one. Revelation 21, look at verse 22. 22. I wrote it down wrong. Which, actually, I didn't. It's Revelation 21. Verse 22. I told you, you got to be gracious. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb. And the city has no need for the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the what? Nations will walk, and the kings, plural, of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, plural, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does not does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want you to notice the language here still talks about after a rapture, after tribulation, after the millennial kingdom reign, even after glorification, even in an eternal state. In Revelation 21 and 22, we still read about nations and peoples and kings. This kind of diversity is not a problem. Even in the eternal state, differences will remain, though true unity around Christ still is a reality. God is the one responsible for these differences, and He is the one to be praised for that. In God's infinite love and wisdom, He made us exactly the way we were made. Your level of brownness is exactly what He willed it to be. We neither ignore nor vilify that. You are not more in God's image because you are more or less brown. Again, instead, we rejoice in it as a means of loving God and a means of loving our neighbor who was made in God's image. To fight the sin of racism, Christ is the only way to do that biblically. We need Christ not only for our salvation, we do need that, but we also need Him for our example. As Paul said in Philippians 2, Christ humbled Himself to the degree that He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of that redeeming work, we can gain and we can receive, if you will, the new heart that we so desperately need. But I also want you to understand something I mentioned last week. We also see in Christ a real work that actually accomplished things, but we also still see in Him a real example to follow. In Philippians 2, it says, have the mind of Christ, who, and then he goes on talking about we should consider, or before that, talks about how we should consider others more significant than ourselves. Racism cannot exist where people have the mind of Christ. Again, racism, in order to be handled biblically, requires us to both embrace by faith and follow by faith Christ's example. He is our only hope, and He is the hope of all men. That includes all men, no matter what they may look like. Again, as Scripture makes clear, our mandate is to proclaim Him as the Savior that this world needs. Let's pray.